Luke chapter 2, though, is our only account of this thing we celebrate on December 25th. This is it. Matthew, Mark, John do not give us an account of this day. John, we know, starts really the story of Jesus at the baptism of Jesus. And Matthew starts and gives us the angel appearances to Joseph. And he tells us of the wise men or the magi. But there is no account of the birth of Jesus other than Luke. And so there's some things we're going to see very distinctive Luke about this account. And I'll hopefully point those out to you as well. But Luke chapter 2 just starts. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to all the world, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and cloth, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now I'm going to stop and we'll look at the rest of the Christmas story in a bit. But here we have, Luke kind of breaks this up into some parts for us. Here we have what I would say is a very just secular account, right? Is there very much God that we can see in his account so far? We know, being believers in the Lord Jesus and believers in the Scriptures, and indeed as he fleshes out the story for us, that God is behind this whole thing. But if you're just reading this account so far, this is a very secular kind of thing that it seems like, right? That there's a census that's been told that has to happen, and you have to travel to the place, and then we hear the story of Mary and Joseph. And I think this starts this way for a couple of reasons. And we must remember, first and foremost, Luke wrote this scroll, letter, whatever we were going to call it, to a man called Theophilus. And he calls him the most honorable Theophilus. And to that, historians and scholars and myself tend to believe that Theophilus was a Gentile. I mean, the name is very Greek. Not that Hebrew people didn't take Greek names. But calling him most high, we also are led to speculate that this Theophilus, lover of God, quite literally is his name, was probably a Roman official. That to say, if he's writing this account to him, unlike Matthew, who gives us more of the prophecies, right, of Messiah, he's going to give us more of a Gentile flair. Theophilus might know of the Old Testament, but if he doesn't, we're getting a very distinctive Gentile look at this account. The other thing we know of Luke, besides being a physician, did I say that right? That's when the Spanish comes out of me, because it didn't sound like that was right. Anyways, and when I said it, I sounded like my father, and I just know he wouldn't say it right. Luke's a doctor. Dad does that a lot too. Luke is a doctor, but he was also a historian. And so this is a very historical account. Again, it's the only account we have of the birth of Jesus. Now, we are told, and I think the reason that he's telling Theophilus that this is during the time of Caesar Augustus and the world was being registered and Quirinius was the governor of Syria, I think he was giving Theophilus a time frame so he may know when this occurs. I think this is, you know, again, this is for him, Theophilus, who was probably a Roman official, can look up the documents and pinpoint when that date was. To that, I just add this. We use this sometimes, whatever, to kind of measure out the actual birth year of Jesus, and we've come close or whatever. And so all that to say, if we were closer to the fact, we'd know exactly, right? But we've got thousands of years, and by the fact that we have thousands of years and we're as close as we are, is kind of breathtaking to me. That we can pin that there's that much precision. Again, that sounded wrong, but whatever. That there's that much accurate. Am I speaking right? Because it's not coming right in my head. I promise. Like, in my head, I'm hearing just not right. Thank you. There's that much accuracy in document that was written that long ago. I mean, this is a historian who took great detail in telling us the account. And again, if we had been closer to it, we'd know the exact date. That being said, I love that, the Pope kind of came out with his new book to, debunk some of the myths. You know, that makes me kind of happy, whatever. And it only makes me happy because I long for, accuracy. And there's some things that I understand why we have some mythology to it, because when this is what we've got, there's some stuff missing that we're filling the blanks on, right? I mean, and I will look at that in a bit. But suffice to say, and I just mention that because when I tell people all the time, like, you know, the only some of the issues I have with Christmas is there's some myths that you're believing that aren't true. People are like, no, you're lying to me. I'm like, okay, wise men? There weren't three of them. There could have been. There could have been 10. There could have been 2. That's not a big deal, but people are like, no, you're wrong. Prove me that I'm wrong. And you know, that's silly, but they just start to believe some of the myth or whatever, and then when you try to separate myth from fact, they're like, oh, well, you're just messing with stuff. I'm not trying to mess with anything. I'm just trying to give you a biblical account of what happened, kind of a thing. And so I just say that because I'm telling you, you go talk to anyone, they'll tell you that Balthazar and Gaspar, and I don't even remember the third guy's name, they'll tell you that's in there. I'm like, it's not. And then they'll put them at the manger. They're not. And again, that's not a big deal, I would guess, other than to say this. I mean, there's some accuracy and truth in the scriptures. And if we're going to mythologize it, no. We're going to make mythology out of it. We have to be careful. That's all I'm saying, because people already think it's a myth. People already think it's a myth. And when we start to have inaccuracies, they go, well, you don't even know. Well, yeah, there's some things we don't know, but if there's things we know, we should be okay with that. It makes sense. Of course, it makes sense to me we'd come up with three, right? Because we hear of the three gifts. I get that. But could it have been more? I don't know. All that, we're shelving that for right now. Suffice to say again, this is our account. And I can see why some of it's kind of blurry, because we just get this. And to that, we have to wonder, well, you know, why is it that Luke gave us what he gave us? And that's why I'm looking at this analytically here going, I think that's why we've got the time. He's writing to Theophilus primarily, right? And he's kind of pinpointing for him. He tells us that each one had to be registered in his own town, and this is this stuff kind of gets blown by us because we're not there, and it's been many years removed from us. But he tells us, and Joseph went up from Galilee, up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea. This is about a 3-day journey, and it's not a flat journey. When he says up, he quite literally means they have to travel up. This is not a pleasant trip. I love Disney stuff. It's one of my quirky things. Add it to the list of quirky things about me. And I love Walt Disney himself had made a animated short about a donkey. And it was about the Christmas story. And most of our stories, we portray it. It's kind of loving. And we have her sitting on the donkey or whatever. And we have Joseph pulling the donkey or whatever. All I'm saying is, let's look at this for a second from a human perspective. 3-day journey, 9-month pregnant wife. Men in this room, do you remember your 9-month pregnant wife? I do. I remember car rides, from our house in St. Matthew's area in Louisville to our church, which I can't remember the name of the little section, that Fern Creek, which is about a 30-minute trip. I remember that car ride being brutal, because she's uncomfortable, right? Because she's big. And my wife's a small lady, and she's not used to being a big lady. And all the stuff that men will never understand about pregnancy and having a life inside of you. I can't imagine that feels good all the time. 3-day journey. Even if she's on the back of a donkey, which I'm going to just stop for a second and say this. I have sat on stuff that are kind of rough for a long time, and it does not feel good. I can't imagine what it feels like on a bumpy donkey going uphill. This is no pleasant experience for Mary and Joseph. This is suffering, if you will. I mean, don't you think that? In our modern society, maybe Dr. Ann will correct me, but there comes a point in your pregnancy you're not supposed to travel long distances. And you're not supposed to get on an airplane. And I know the reasons, in case you go on labor, but I'm just saying, you imagine that, compounded by the fact this woman can go on labor, and you're carrying her up a hill on a donkey. And again, I'm just going to stop for a second and say, the donkey might be mythological. I'm not saying they didn't have a donkey, but where's that in our story? Could you imagine if she went by foot? A very likely possibility. I'm not stretching by any means of the imagination. And even if she didn't go by foot the whole way, you know part of the way she probably went by foot. Because again, you can't imagine sitting on a donkey for 3 days uphill. And so here we get this, again, writing to a Gentile, right? Writing to Theophilus. and giving him some background knowledge that perhaps he may not connect with Messiah, but clearly a Jew will, right? Because he goes on to say that this Joseph has to go to the city of David because that's where his forefathers are. He has to go to Bethlehem because he's of the house and lineage of David. That's a big news right there. That might glance over you and I if we didn't know the Bible, right? You and I would go, lineage of David. Go, seriously, if you just go even talk to secularists in your community and just say to them, Jesus was born of the house of David. They might say to you, oh, isn't there a star? And have no idea who David is. But here's some background knowledge as to why he's got to go to Bethlehem, filling it in for Theophilus. And for us with this more, with a fuller account, right, of God's revelation, we understand that. I go, whoa, this is a big deal. The house of David and this young lady is pregnant. Of course, we also have the first part of Luke to fill in more for us as well. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I stop again, and again, I'm telling you, my point is not to like go, hey, we got this or that right or wrong. We have to fill in stuff. That's why we've got all this stuff filled in, right? Because this is the only account we got, and the account is they travel to the city of David, and she gives birth. Where do we put her giving birth? Most people, I think, put her giving birth in a manger, or in the manger, right? But we don't know where it happened. We just know that time came when she was in the city of David and she gave birth. And then and this is just me. Last week I had the pleasure, Kathy, of filling in for you at Awana. And since I didn't know what else to do with the kids, I thought we'd look at the Christmas story. Kathy is a phenomenal children's teacher, right, Kesslyn? She's great. Kathy has a flanograph. Is that what those things are called? She's got that, man, and she knows how to use it. Me? I didn't. So I busted out the iPad, and we had our own little flanograph there, and we told the Christmas story, didn't we, bud? And we were kind of working through it. And anyways, as I just stopped thinking that, when we look at that, right, or we've seen depictions or movies of it, we've got this picture of like Joseph just like knocking on the doors, hey, help, help, and everyone's like turning away. Maybe that's how it was. We have no idea. We know the city swelled, and we know that whatever, did he go to one place and there's no room? The guy goes, go to the inn. We have no idea. And again, there's nothing wrong with filling those blanks. Just to say, here is Luke's account and what he's giving us, if you will, if you just allow me. It's just like this bare bone, but yet historical account. And he's kind of glancing over things. And I'll just say this as myself personally, and I can't ascribe this to Luke. But I know when I tell a story, I only hit the important details, and the rest aren't that important, if that makes sense, right? And you might retell that tale in a different way to highlight what you think is important. And right now, it just the importance I see in his story, if we just look at it, are that he's highlighting a couple things, right? That this woman, this man had to travel a great distance, that when they got there, they couldn't find somewhere to stay, and then that he's wrapped in swaddling cloths and he's laid in a manger. All of these things, if you just look at that as the highlight, because surely he could highlight the horrors of childbirth. I mean, surely he could have been like, wow. Because anyone that's experienced that or seen that without drugs would say, wow, there's some suffering there. But he seems to be keying in on these details, right, that have become essential to our story. I dare say that you will not find a depiction of the nativity anywhere with at least not having a trough. I mean, just about anywhere you go, you're going to find a trough. Now, we're going to have disagreements even the Pope and even other historians disagree on what exactly a manger looked like in this Bethlehem, in the city of David, because some say that it's actually like a building and it was actually inside and that some say it's whatever. So we even have some differences there. But every nativity I've ever seen, and I'm just being honest, has included what? That manger. And again, when we say manger, we're talking of trough, right? We're talking about a place that animals get their food out of. And these swaddling cloths, now later on, I got no problem. Theologians will come and say, well, that's a depiction of death, right? Because he can be wrapped in cloths. But right now, what we can say at the very least, just looking at Luke's account, is swaddling cloths is not really what you would typically think you're going to put your baby or wrap your baby in. It's almost as though they're scrambling to find something to put this infant in. Was he born outside in the natural elements? Was he born in a cave? We have no idea, but we know this. Even today, and I know this for a fact, when I was a father, we wrap those little puppies up when they come out. Because I'll never forget the first time they placed this little wrapped up burrito in my arms. And Connie was deathly ill. And they said, "Dad, your son has gone to the restroom." And I said, "What's that mean?" And they're like, "He's your child." I'm like, "I know, and I'll do that eventually, but I don't think I should be the first." And they were like, "She's not going to do it." And I was like, "You're a nurse." And they're like, "No, just unwrap that thing." I didn't say that thing, but in my mind, that's what I heard. Unwrap the thing. How will I ever wrap that back up? What will I do when I find it unwrapped? I unwrapped it. Sure, this is true. And I unwrapped him. And I, my Aunt Ludie, God bless her, she just laughs at me because what takes a woman one wipe took me the whole bag of wipes. Because I was just like, "Oh, dear Lord, no. What have I done wrong?" Anyways, and I got them all changed. And I marveled at the fact that I got to be the first, right? There's not much I can claim in that kid's life, but I got the first diaper. That's not pleasant, by the way. Anyways. And then I looked at the nurse and said, "Excuse me, burrito time." And the nurse was just, I just love her because she was very matter of fact. She was like, "You think I'm coming home with you?" And I was like, "No, but someone's got to wrap the baby. I even know that he must be wrapped." And so she was like, "Yeah, go. Wrap him." So anyways, I wrapped my child, right? But I just got this picture, though, of they needed to wrap the baby for obvious reasons, and they're just using cloths. Again, when we look at it through modern eyes, like it's a more magical thing. Like when I look at that, it's not a very pitiful thing that I'm looking at, because I understand it to be the God in flesh. And I understand it to be a miraculous event. But when we stop and look at it from the lens, and it is indeed a miraculous event, but when we look at it from the lens of Luke, it's a very pitiful event. I don't know about you ladies, but I'm going to put some modernity into this. I know that when we were having Noah, Connie had it all planned out. She had her bag. We had picked the hospital, right? We had picked the doctor. We had picked the clothes for the picture. We had picked the, like, everything was all laid out so that when it was time to go, we were good to go. And I had all the stuff ready to go because she had to idiot-proof it, right? She had to put it in the bag and make sure that I only had one job. Well, two, I guess. Drive and carry a bag. But in there was his first clue. Like, there was an outfit picked. There was all this stuff planned. And when we look at Luke's account, it doesn't look like any of this could be planned by Mary and Joseph. At the most inopportune time in their life, they get called to be away from family and friends. At the most inopportune time in their life, they're called to travel 3-day journey uphill. At the most inopportune time in their life, they cannot find a place for them to either have their child or bring their child to sleep at night other than outside. At the most inopportune time, they couldn't find a crib. Not that they would have cribs, but they couldn't find a bed for the baby to lay in. At the most inopportune time, they're wrapping him in cloths that they find. From the human perspective, all of this would just, I'm be honest, would drive me crazy as a human, because I want it all planned and I want it all safe and I want to know my baby's going to be okay and I want to know he's going to wear the outfit that I picked out for him and all this and that. Now, I sound like a woman right now, but you get what I'm saying. And they're squealing outside. Now we finally, in Luke's account, and again, the only account we have, get some of the, not magical, deity, miraculous part of the story. Right now it looks very human, right? A woman and a man go to town. I mean, nothing about this looks planned or ordained. All this looks pathetic, just honestly. Here we go, verse 8. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." This is one of my favorite parts of the whole story, because I'm very literal and a human, and I just, when I read scripture, I just take it at face value. Could you imagine being a shepherd watching sheep? that would be a hard thing for me to imagine, because that would be one of the last things on this planet I'd want to do. But you imagine being out in a field, and your job is to protect these little sheep, and all of a sudden the glory of God shines on you. And the scripture tells that they're greatly afraid. Literally, in my mind, I see them shaking just as bad as we saw King Azariah. Good golly, I forgot his name today. Ahaz, thank you. I see them shaking just as violently as King Ahaz was last week. I mean, they're just shaking, and they're scared out of their mind, as they should be. Listen, and I'm going to touch on this at the very end of the sermon in a bit here. The picture of God that we should have, apart from him sending Jesus to us, is one of great fear. Apart from God deliberately redeeming us, right? The picture that I would have was fear, because he's holy and I'm not. He's sovereign and I'm not. He could wipe me off the planet and I could do nothing to him. So take what I'm saying. Thank God that he's revealed to us that we do not have to fear him in that way, because we can have a relationship with him. But take that away and you look at your sinfulness and look at the righteousness of God, and what other standing would you have but fear? And every time that God shows his glory to man, man is afraid. And it's always God that must say, no, you have no right to be afraid. It's never man that goes, well, I shouldn't be afraid of you. And I just say that because when I look at the juxtaposition of modern society, and modern society has absolute no fear for God whatsoever. They really have little fear of anything anymore. Not maybe everybody, but when you look around at society as a whole, look at the guy, I'm just sorry, look at the guy in Connecticut. Do you think that guy feared anything? Surely didn't fear what the police were going to do to him. Surely didn't feel. Surely has no fear or concept of what God did to him for that day. And I don't wish ill on anybody, but the scriptures tell us it would be better for a man. I said that wrong. I'm sorry. It would be like tying a millstone around your neck if you touched a child, kind of a thing. And he went in and did worse than touching children. He's got to give an account to God for that. You think he feared God? I dare say not. Didn't fear society. Didn't fear man. He just went in and took care. And we could call it his illness or whatever, but we could look at other people who, at least we would say, are not ill and have no fear of anything, and go, look, they feared and they were afraid. And I love it, because then the angel said, fear not. Why do you not have to fear? Because I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And I love it. Here is a seed for us to see. And again, who's Luke writing to but a Gentile? Here's a seed for us to see that this child, this Messiah, is not just the Messiah of national Israel, of flesh Israel, of flesh and bone. Here is a child that will bless the whole world. Thank you, as a little Cuban boy, that this child blessed my father and has blessed me, and that I didn't have to be born into the race of Israel physically. Thank God for spiritual birth this child has given, that I may now be in the family of Abraham, that I am also a son of Abraham, but it's because that this child has blessed the whole world. Because for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Now here's, don't be afraid, because not only do I bring good news that's going to bless the whole world, but a Savior is coming, Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so the shepherds, we kind of already got the little prelude about them. They're out there just watching their sheep. Shepherds, not highly regarded members of Jewish society. They stayed out there. and they watched sheep, and they were viewed as unclean. Whether it was unclean because they didn't have good cleansing, you know, because they didn't wash their hands before they ate, I don't know. Whether they were viewed unclean because they were dealing with livestock, maybe. Whether they were viewed unclean because people just frowned upon them. That was a, not that they had a caste system, don't hear me say that, but it was a lower caste, if you will. That was a lower class of society. They're just the farmhands out there, if that makes any sense, right? The laborers in the field, if you will. And they're out near the city that just happens to be where Messiah is born. Here is, I think, where Luke starts to show us some of the sovereignty of God. That in the right time, the census would occur so that what? He would be in the city of David. That in the right time, shepherds would be in the field watching their flocks. In the right time, God would pronounce his good news to man. To these, the most unlikely of people to pronounce the good news to. The angel's afraid, fear not, because a Savior is born today. And then a multitude appears in the skies, and they sing and proclaim glory to God. They are glorifying God for what he's done. And notice this, as soon as they glorify God, they go away into heaven. But they left the shepherds a sign. Again, please, I'm not here to debunk anything that we put up or listen to, whatever, our little scene. But the sign for the angels to find, or the sign for the shepherds to find the baby was no star, was no angel to be followed. The sign was they'd find a child in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. Cloths. I don't know how many times, I'm just being honest with you, I don't know how many times I've read the Gospel of Luke. I don't know how many times I've heard the Christmas story, and it wasn't until this year at 35, almost 36 years of age, that I said, wait a minute, they didn't follow a star to Bethlehem. No other gospel gives us this account. The star is for who? The wise men. So there'll be a star in our story. Not yet. These men were just told, now this is, again, I'm filling in some blanks, right, because Luke doesn't give this to us. So don't go and perpetuize an Antonio myth now. Perpetuize? Sure. Perpetuate, thank you. this is to me again. I see them playing like scavenger hunt. I see them going to Bethlehem, knocking on doors, trying to find a baby that was born that night that is in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Maybe they just went to all the places where they knew the animals would be and they're checking all the feeding troughs. I don't know. But that's the only sign that was given to them. And again, this is some Antonio just filling in some blanks here. So don't take that as you heard it from gospel truth. This is, what's that? That's true too. They wouldn't know exactly where to find feeding troughs. But here's some other part that I would think about it. If they were indeed just kind of searching through Bethlehem, they're kind of making people aware that something's happening. And we know that because we know that they go back and they tell the people what they've seen. So I don't know if it's because they're like, and this again, we don't even know that it's midnight, but this we've always got it like silent night. I love that song, and yet I hate that song because I'm sure nothing was silent about that night. Childbirth is not silent. Mangers where animals are not silent. Babies, dear Lord, we wish that they would be silent. They're not silent. Only for a little while when they're happy, fed, and sleeping. But they wake up and want more food, and what do? Wah! Anyways, they're going through and they're trying to find him. And when they find him exactly what? Wrapped in cloths in a manger. And then we get this note about Mary. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, I've often thought about that. And I often thought, well, yeah, that's what mamas do, right? Mamas look at their little babies and they treasure and they ponder all that in their heart. But as I stop, and this, again, this is my now, with 35 years of living on this planet, just as I've been studying this for a while now and trying to digest the story and trying to just be as accurate as I could be and just trying to figure it out for myself. So I look at that. You got to imagine that for a second, like an angel appears to Mary and says, you're going to give birth to Messiah. That blew her mind because she said, that's not possible. And then you got to get, as you know, she starts to show and she's got a baby in her. You got to just imagine, she's like, that's kind of cool or whatever. But then when the word goes, she has to go to Bethlehem to have the child. You got to imagine she's just thinking, what's going on? And when she gets there and she has him in a cave, wherever she has him, but she has to lay her baby in a feeding trough and wrap him in some cloth she's found. You got to imagine her just thinking, are you sure? Like, what are you doing, God? And again, this is my conjecturing. But when the shepherds come and glorify the baby, that's like her first sign or first contact with like God sending someone to her and confirming what he's done. Because previous to this, everything has not gone her way, if you will. And it's at this moment with, again, no angels in the sky and no stars, but these shepherds just walk in from the field. And can you imagine when they walk in? She's probably thinking, what are you doing here and how did you find us? And their words to her probably were, an angel told us we'd find a baby in a feeding trough wrapped in cloths. And he told us that was the Savior of the world. You can imagine that moment, she was just like, wow. Now, does Mary fully get it? Absolutely not. Even the disciples don't fully get that he is Yahweh, that God saves. They only had a picture of it in progressive revelation of God's going to get them there. But in that moment, she treasured in her heart, wow, this indeed is Messiah. This indeed is what God has purposed. Because I got to imagine, prior to that, she's going, how did we... I say this too much in my life, and maybe I'm the only one in the room that does this, but I'm always saying to myself, how did we get here? This is not where we were supposed to be. When I mapped out my life, when I left Dagoberto and Caridad's house at the age of 18 to go to the University of Central Florida, when I mapped, or maybe I was 19, I don't even remember because I'm getting old. We found out today that songs that were played 20 years ago, when they played it on the radio, I was like, that was 20 years ago? Forgive me for just my secular music reference, but Rob Thomas was 20 years ago? Are you kidding me? Matchbox 20, that's insane. I was in Orlando going to college. What? College was 20 years ago? Are you kidding me? Sorry. When I left my house at 19 to go to University of Central Florida, and I wake up at 35 on the verge of 36, and by the way, was it Ben? I made it past that 33, bro. Bring it on, buddy. Antonio Death Watch, 2013. Just messing. I oftentimes just say, this is not where I, and this is, how'd I get here? I say that a lot. How did I get here? And Mary must, maybe not must, but I could just imagine her mind, she's having that moment. And then the shepherds show up and they tell her, God has sent us. Glory to God. And they start worshiping the baby. I can imagine as a mom, like she's conflicted. Like, what in the world? Like, what do we do now? Like, oh my goodness, God was right. That's Messiah. Holy moly. And then many, many millions of years later, someone else gets to sing, Mary, did you know? And she's like, I didn't, but I treasured it in my heart. I pondered these things and I treasured it in my heart. Mary's not, I read this in the commentary, it made me laugh. When we view that, she's not, and this is for Daniel, she's not a computer hard drive storing that back in the recesses later to pull it out. She's stopping and wondering. Like, this is the moment, I think, that she's like, wow. And it's the most unlikely. Like, it would have been justified and made sense had the angel been there. Like, we'd have been like, wow. But who was really there that day? Shepherds. And to that, I just kind of bring it all. Oh, I got a few more minutes, so maybe not going to bring it close. I don't want to lie. I don't want to be one of those capacitors. But to that, I say this. Here are the two things that I'm taking away from the story as I've sought to study it, as I've sought to proclaim it today. The two things I'm taking from it is that Jesus at his birth is identifying with two things that I've seen in this text. One is suffering. That is no birth for a bit. For even a poor baby, that is no birth. Could you imagine in our own society if we found a baby was born in that way and the mama had to put it in the equivalent of a feeding trough? I don't know that we would know what that would be. Maybe in our equivalents, it's a shopping cart. Couldn't find anywhere to stay. Had no clothes for the baby. Wrap them up in some cloths. That's. I think he's identifying with suffering. The journey itself is a treacherous, suffering kind of journey. I think Jesus at his birth, we surely know at his death is what? marred with suffering. We look at Isaiah, his life is one of suffering. So I think that Luke is illustrating some of the suffering of his birth. And second, this identification with shepherds. Who's there? Shepherds. Yeah, at around 2 years of age, kings will be there, and he'll have an identity with kings then. But at his birth, his identity is with shepherds. And there's two things I think of that. One is the shepherds, and this is, again, some of what we might be filling in and might not be accurate to the best of our knowledge, though we think it might be. These shepherds are probably shepherds that are watching over sheep that get what? Slaughtered for sins. So there's that aspect of it, because indeed we know that what? Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slaughtered for our sins. But he's surely identified with shepherd. And what is Jesus but the great shepherd? But we look at that because, and it's much like this scene over here, when we tie it with the deity of God, we make it look glamorous. But let's take a step back and look at the identity with shepherds. Yeah, he's our shepherd, but look at the way the people perceived shepherds. Not the way that we perceive the good shepherd, is it? People who are unworthy to even testify in court. They wouldn't even let them testify in court many times because they didn't trust them to that degree. It's crazy. And that's who he's associated with his birth. So I think clearly we've got his identification with shepherd and suffering. I said, and please, not to diminish anything about Christmas at all, but when we look at the Gospels, so little time is spent on this account. So little. All four Gospels, and you would go, well, because I don't want to beat it to death, right? But all four Gospels have an account of what? Death, burial, and resurrection. They all four do. So I'm not, again, trying to minimize this story at all, but I am saying this. When we look at the prominence of it, it's not as prominent as his death, burial, and resurrection. We understand that we must have an incarnated Savior. We must have a Savior born of human flesh, fully God, fully man. We get that we must have that for our story to be true. But the emphasis of all of the scriptures in the New Testament are more on his what? His death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so that just had me pondering. This is for Antonio's sake and Antonio's sake alone. Why is it, from a world standpoint, I'm not talking about a Christian standpoint, but from a world standpoint, why is it that Christmas, not so much anymore, but I see it even making a comeback now, that Christmas can be universally accepted almost? I know that we went through that whole, you know, happy holidays thing, but I'm going to be honest with you. I've been to Target a bunch because I told you I live behind it. Yesterday I went to KFC. I've gotten more Merry Christmases this year than I've ever gotten. And there seems to be a laxing of it. And remember, I shared with you that story of the atheist that was even like, hey, I'm going to put him in, let me put the star at Nativity. And I just want to write him and say, nah, but I want to do that because I'm just happy and honored that he would want to bless the church by putting a star and not take down their nativity. But why is it that Christmas is at least more palatable than Easter? And this is just the musings of Antonio. The best I can tell is this. A baby God is more palatable than a God dying for your sins. A God dying for your sins and being resurrected and saying all power, all glory, all dominion, I'm coming back to rule over my kingdom is more palatable than a helpless babe. It's just more palatable to a lost, dying, right? Like a God that's helpless and we have to take care of and help, that does something to the human soul. Oh, look, we can help God out. Listen, all due respect, we cannot help God out. It is us in need of God's helping. That's the best I can come up with why Christmas would be more, again, I'm not talking about for Christians, I'm talking about for a lost and dying world, because this idea of a helpless baby in a manger sure does seem not that bad. But this idea of a God living a sinless life because you couldn't and dying for you, that is of great offense. Very rarely we see someone offended by a little baby. But you sure do see people offended by revolutionary Jesus. And to that I just want to say, he was always God. Whether in helpless form, not really so helpless was he, or dying, which he looked helpless, right, but was not helpless. That was the sovereign God of the universe, and all of that orchestrated for his glory and to bring many sons and daughters into his kingdom. That is the Christmas I'm willing to celebrate. God, flesh, always God, purposed and planned even the time, place, and meager circumstances of his birth so that you and I may have life. Merry Christmas. God bless you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for just the opportunity to just look at your scriptures today, God. And again, my attempt is not to offend or rock the boat over any of this Christmas story, Father. My intent is not to have my brothers or sisters or even acquaintances of mine to feel awkward or to feel like celebrating this holiday is a bad thing. I don't believe that at all, God. God, I see nothing wrong with decorating trees, and I see nothing wrong with buying each other gifts, God. I do see that as everything that we do in human life, there is danger potential for it to be bad, God. Father, it's like people who think or assume all computers are evil because you can use the internet for evil. That's hogwash, Father. Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you, God, that it's included in the canon of Scripture. Father, I thank you for those who want to earnestly and humbly celebrate the birth of Messiah, God. Lord, I thank you for those who suffer during this time and choose not to. And I pray for those who suffer and during this time need more than just decorations and gifts to get them through. Father, I pray that we will be hands and feet of Jesus that will love them in their suffering and pain. Because, God, there's something about this time of year for those of us and people who suffer or are in pain. There's something about this time of year that just elevates it. And I don't know if it's the expectations of happiness or it's the expectations of peace and goodwill. I don't know what it is. I just know that it's elevated. And I know that people that are hurting tend to hurt more during this time of year, God. And so, Lord, I pray that we'll be your ambassadors of peace and grace, and we'll speak life into those who are hurting during this time, God. And we will do what you've called us to do, mourn with them that are called to be mourning. And, Father, that we'll rejoice with those who you call to rejoice, God. May we be your hands and feet. Father, I thank you so much that Jesus identified his life with suffering, Father, and with these shepherds, God. Father, I thank you so much that from the human perspective, all this story so far looked like a tragedy, but from your perspective, Father, it was to bring salvation. And Father, I am beyond thrilled and ecstatic that salvation has come. God, we love you and we praise you and we're so grateful for this time that we've shared. Father, I pray for my church family that they'll enjoy their physical family this week as they celebrate Christmas and all the other celebrations that will be taking place, anniversaries and birthdays. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name, amen.